Hey there, this is Anson McMahon, the lead pastor at Emmaus Church. I'm so excited that you're listening to our podcast and specifically our series through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. I want to give a bit of a disclaimer to the sermon you're about to hear. This sermon is out of the text Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 23 through 29, and it's focused on a particular subject that quite honestly probably requires some parental guidance. So here's my encouragement to you. If you're listening to this sermon right now and you're a teenager, I'd encourage you to turn it off and allow your parents to listen to it first and then use their wisdom and discretion as to whether or not you should hear it. Secondly, if you're an adult that's listening to this right now, I want to encourage you to receive it in the spirit in which it's meant. And my prayer is that the Lord would challenge you and enrich you with the power of the gospel. Thanks a lot once again for listening to our podcast here at Emmaus Church. May the Lord bless you.
Let me start here. I want to acknowledge something because I know some of you may say something at the end of the sermon. So I want to go ahead and acknowledge this. I am preaching today primarily to men. Ladies, I love you, and you need to be here. You need to hear this. But I'm preaching primarily to men, and I want you to know I know that. So when we're done here, if you go, man, I feel like he was talking to dudes the whole time, I was. And so just so you know, I know. And honestly, primarily Christian men. Okay, so I need to tell you that because typically we approach the text from, hey, what is the Lord saying to all? And for whatever reason, this is where the Spirit's led us today. So I'm preaching to men, primarily those of you men who would call yourselves Christians. If you don't call yourself a Christian, hopefully by God's grace, he'll open your eyes to the glory of how awesome he is today. If you're a lady, you need to hear this too. So I'm glad you're here. This isn't wasted on you, I promise. How many of you were alive back in 1992? And not just like kids, how many of you were coherent, right? And you still remember 1992, okay? So if you were alive back in 1992 and you remember 1992, then you may remember that there was a book that came out in 1992 that became just wildly popular in the United States of America, just big time, just exploded. Everybody was reading it. Some of you still own it. And matter of fact, it spent 121 straight weeks on the bestseller list and was actually the highest ranked work of nonfiction in the entire decades of the 90s. Okay? So the book came out in 92, blew up, wildly popular, a little book called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Anybody remember that book? Raise your hand. Anybody read that book? Anybody? Just curiosity? Okay, a couple of you? Okay, so if you got that book, if you read that book, you know this already. So in the book, you have a guy, the guy that wrote the book, John Gray, a relationship counselor. John Gray writes this book, and he expounds on really men and women and the nuances there. And here's what he shares. He shares the following information about men and women. Here's kind of a real brief synopsis. John Gray basically says this, look, it can seem like at times that men and women are from two different planets, right? So hence the title, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. So it can seem like as you observe men and as men and women are in relationship, it can seem like the two are just from two different planets because of a number of different reasons. For example, men generally love to have their abilities recognized and appreciated. While women, on the other hand, generally love to have their feelings recognized and appreciated, right? So that would be one of the nuances between men and women. Another example he gives is this. Men generally like to work on their own to solve a problem. So we get a problem, we're going to solve it ourselves, right? Generally. Women, on the other hand, when they have a problem, like to cooperate. They like to gather everyone and work on the problem collectively as a community, right? Another example he gives in this book is this. When men are troubled, here's the observation, man. When men are troubled by something, men like to be told the problem is an easy one to fix and we have what it takes to fix it. But, just so you know, when a woman is troubled, that is the worst thing you can possibly say to her, is that the problem is easy and you can fix it, right? And those of us who are married have learned that the hard way, right? So here's the thing. In that book, he says, look, it can seem like at times that men are from Mars, women are from Venus, but because there's a lot of different reasons why. And when you read this epic best-selling book from 1992, whenever you look at it, it communicates the following groundbreaking idea. So this was a very deep, groundbreaking idea that John Gray had. And in 1992, he writes a book, and it becomes really popular because of this very, very deep idea. You ready for it? Men and women are different. Well, duh. I mean, how many of us don't know that, right? I mean, I don't really think we need a best-selling book in order to tell us that. Most of us would agree with that, right? Most of us would agree, yes, absolutely, men and women are different, okay? But here's the thing, Emmaus, get this. That idea that men and women are different, and specifically that we're genetically different, sometimes that idea can be taken way too far. So I'm going to give you an example of this, okay? I'm going to give you a modern-day example of that idea being taken way too far. How many of you ever heard of Dr. Phil? Anybody ever heard of Dr. Phil? Yeah, big fans of Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil McGraw, right? BFFs with Oprah, got his own spinoff show from going on her and everybody loving Dr. Phil. And Dr. Phil has his own show. I'm going to read you an article that came straight from Dr. Phil's website, okay? So this is Dr. Phil's show website. Bam, just got this. And here's what it says. Dr. Phil, the title of this, the title of this article is, Will Your Man Cheat? Will Your Man Cheat? And here's what it says. What if you could find out if your man is at a higher risk of infidelity before you married him? Dr. Phil and his panel of medical experts discuss the new science behind a cheater's brain and what can be done if your loved one is at a higher risk. And the article goes on to give some indicators that your man is genetically at a higher risk for cheating. And here's some of the factors. So for example, there's a list of physiological factors they give. Your man can be at a higher risk of cheating if, for example, the length of his ring finger is longer than his pointer finger. It's a true story. It says this. The length of a man's ring finger is linked to testosterone in utero, and during puberty, a longer ring finger means more testosterone and the increased likelihood of a greater number of sex partners and a higher risk of cheating. Okay? Another example, another physiological factor they give is this. Facial symmetry and size of jaw. If one side of a man's face matches the other side and is symmetrical, the more it is an indicator to women that that man has high genetic value. Men whose faces are more symmetrical are more likely to have more partners because more women want to have their children. That's what it says. And then it goes on to say this. Another physiological indicator is this, brain injuries. Men with a history of engaging in impact sports like football or martial arts, or men who've had a history of concussions, are at a higher risk. Also, men with disorders like ADD or bipolar disorder have low prefrontal cortex activity or hyperfrontal activity, which could mean less ability to stop impulsive behaviors like cheating. Okay, so think about this, Emmaus. So here we have an incredibly influential voice in the culture. We have the culture telling us, look, when you sin, don't worry about it, man. Because it's not really your fault. You got injured when you were a kid. You got a concussion when you were 16. Your ring finger is a centimeter longer than your pointer finger. Your jaw's just too straight. So of course you're a womanizer. You can't buy it honest. It's just in your gene. Literally, that's what we're being told. Okay, so listen to me, Miss. I want to be real clear on this. One of the things that should set Christians apart from the rest of the world, so one of the things that should set followers of Jesus apart from the rest of the world is this. When the culture and God's word disagree with one another, we agree with God's word, not the culture. So one of the things that should radically set followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, apart from the rest of the world is that when a politician disagrees with God's word, we go with God's word every day of the week and not the politician. One of the things that should separate the Christian from everybody else in the world is that when Dr. Phil and God's word disagree, we go with God's word, not Dr. Phil, entertaining as his show may be, winsome as he may be, we go with God's word. Okay, and this is the perfect example of that happening. Because listen to me, while the culture we live in may tell us that, look, you can blame your sin on your genetics and you can blame your sin on your environment, God's word says something radically different. And this is what Solomon is getting ready to unpack for us here at the end of Ecclesiastes 7. Okay, so let me show you what I mean. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 23. Let's dig in. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 23. Solomon picks up and says this. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Okay, now, here's what we already know about King Solomon. Here's what we already know about the man who is writing these words right here. Solomon, while he was the king of Israel, decided in his heart to perform an experiment. He decided, I'm going to participate in an experiment, if you will. And the experiment that Solomon chose to participate in basically was this. He was going to go on a search for ultimate satisfaction. Okay, so just like we've been talking about in here for weeks and weeks and weeks now, this guy, Solomon, he was bound and determined to find something on this planet, okay, something under the sun, something in this world that would bring him peace and contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction. Okay, and now here's why these verses are important. Here in these few verses we just read, Solomon is reminding us that he looked for satisfaction in two specific places. He's telling us here, he looked for satisfaction in two specific places. Number one, he looked for satisfaction in wisdom. And then when that didn't work, he looked for satisfaction in foolishness. Or to say it another way, we can say it this way. Solomon looked for satisfaction by being a moral, upright citizen. And then when that didn't work for him, Solomon decided to look for satisfaction by indulging in his deepest, darkest fantasies. And this is where he's about to take us. So look at verse 26. Watch this. And I find something more bitter than death. Now, just so you know, when anyone says that, you should probably pay attention. When anybody says, I've learned something in my life, and I learned that there's something that's worse than even death. When anybody says that, we should pay attention, especially though when a king says it. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So let's do some work and let's unpack this, okay? Here's the thing that we all need to understand about Solomon, particularly those of us who are men. Here's the thing that all of us who are men need to understand about this man, Solomon. When it came to leading the nation of Israel, Solomon was wise. So we know this about him. I mean, politically, administratively, economically, he was wise. Matter of fact, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31 tells us that he was the wisest king ever. That there was never a king that could match his wisdom. But even though he was an absolutely brilliant national leader, when it came to being a husband, and when it came to women, and when it came to sex, Solomon was an idiot. He was a fool. And by the way, he knew he was. And catch him off guard, like he knew he was. I mean, he tells us right here in verse 26, I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And Solomon knew all about that. When it came to women and when it came to marriage and when it came to sex, Solomon was a fool. And you know what, Emmaus? It wasn't because of his genetics. It wasn't because of his index finger was a little shorter than his ring finger. It wasn't because his jaw was just too straight, but instead, it was because of Solomon's reckless heart. And specifically, it was because Solomon allowed women to become his idol. And we know this because the scriptures tell us this. So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we have a text that chronicles an example of this from the life of Solomon. So we read this in the life of Solomon. So 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1, listen to what it says. It's 9 verses. Listen to what they say. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. So not only did Solomon ignore God's command when it came to marrying someone who wasn't a worshiper of the God that Solomon worshiped, he married hundreds of them. He obsessed over hundreds of them, and then watch what happens. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Okay, so when we read that text, what's the problem? Okay, well, the problem's simple. That there came a moment in Solomon's life when Solomon stopped pursuing God with passion and he began pursuing women with passion. And according to 1 Kings chapter 11, that became the downfall of the wisest king in the history of the world. And men, please listen to me. If lust for women, and if a lust for sexual pleasure can take out a guy like King Solomon, and if a lust for women and sexual pleasure can take out a guy like King David, then I promise you it can take us out. Bunch of dudes living in the burbs. And here's my fear. And I don't know, I don't think this is, by the way, what I'm about to say, I don't think it's Emmaus Church specific. I think it's pretty much true in most churches. My fear is that some of you, just like Solomon, are pursuing, right now, today, you're pursuing lust far more than you're pursuing Jesus. My fear is that some of you guys, man, you're literally walking on the edge of an abyss. And you don't know it. Some of you do know it. My fear is that some of you guys, some of you men, your eyeball deep in sexual sin and lust. And I mean, who are we kidding? There's even some of us maybe in here this morning who were, quite honestly, we're kind of living a lie. So for example, some of you men in here, you're in an adulterous relationship right now. And you know what? Some of you are in one, or maybe you're just not that far away from one, meaning you've already given your heart to the lady, and now all there is just for you to give her your body to her. Like you're there. Additionally, some of you men in here, you love walking into the office every morning because you've begun to really enjoy that flirtatious banter you've got going on with your coworker. It excites you. You like it. And then there's others of us. There's other men in here where here's the thing. Some of you feel pretty good this morning because you haven't fallen into adultery, but you are really hoping we don't talk about pornography this morning. So let me give you a few stats, man. Let me a few statistics real quick, Emmaus, by internet porn, right? Well, let me just, a few statistics, a few stats on the internet porn. Maybe this will strike up conversations between some couples in here by God's grace. Maybe this will strike up some conversations with some singles in here who are wrestling through this thing because it's real. Hey, here's a few stats on internet porn. 12% of websites on the internet are exclusively devoted towards pornography. So think about this. That's 24,644,172 websites right now that are pornographic, a click away. Every second, 28,258 internet users are viewing pornography. Every second. Every second, $3,075.64 is being spent on pornography. Every second. 40 million Americans are regular porn users. 40 million. 70% of men between ages 18 and 24 visit pornographic websites in a typical month. In the U.S. alone, internet porn pulls in $2.84 billion per year. Think about that. 8% of all emails sent every single day are pornographic. 35% of all internet downloads every single day are pornographic. 20% of men admit to watching porn online at work, and those are just the ones who admit it. Think about this. The most popular day for viewing pornography, Sunday. Sunday. So here's the point, Emmaus. We're living in a culture where indulging in sexual fantasy has become a multi-billion-dollar industry. We're living in a culture where millions of men are living a secret life when it comes to women and sex. And according to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26, when your secret life of sin and fantasy is exposed, it will be more bitter than death. Translation, there will always be a price to pay for sexual sin. Always. Now, you want to know the crazy part? Solomon already knew all this. Okay, so that's the part that should blow your minds. Solomon knew this. Solomon already, this wasn't news to him. He already knew that allowing yourself to be taken in and seduced by the beauty of a woman who was not your bride will always lead to pain. Matter of fact, not only did he know it, dude taught seminars on it. Like literally, okay, so Proverbs chapter 7. Let me read this to you. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Proverbs chapter 7, this is written by Solomon. It's written by the womanizing king. And listen to what he says in Proverbs chapter 7. It's a little bit long, but you need to hear it. Proverbs 7, starting in verse 1. Listen to this, Emmaus. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight and the evening at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And Solomon wrote that. He wrote that. He was teaching that. Okay, so don't miss what this means, man, because this is huge. When we see something like this, King Solomon, understand, King Solomon knew in his brain right from wrong. He knew in his brain, he knew in his mind, he knew cognitively, he knew right from wrong. But here's the problem. The question is not, what do you know? It's not. The question is not what books you have read. The question is not what sermon series have you sat through. The question isn't even what chapters of the Bible you've read. The question is not what you know. The question is, what's in your heart? And see, the reality is this. Just like Solomon, you can know right from wrong, and you can know all the right Bible doctrine, and you can even teach seminars on sexual purity. But listen to me. If your heart desires the wrong things, then it's only a matter of time before you fall. Because the question isn't what do you know in your mind. The question is, what is the object of your heart's affections? What are your heart's affections aimed towards? See, man, here's the thing you need to understand, and we all need to understand. Men, listen. The reason any man ever turns to pornography, that the reason any man ever flirts with a woman who isn't his wife, the reason any man ever gets involved in one of those emotional affairs where you're going to lunch with this lady, unpacking how frustrated you are with your wife and the fact that you're always working, you never get any rest, that the reason that any man ever falls into temptation and commits adultery is not because that man didn't know enough Bible principles. It's not. That the reason any man stumbles into that is because that man's heart desires the wrong things. And that's what we need to understand. And CMS, this is exactly what James in the New Testament was talking about in James chapter 1, verse 13. So we're going to put it up here for you. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1, verse 13. This is the idea James is unpacking in that first chapter. James says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, another way to say that is this: let no one say when he is tempted, which just in my genetics, God made me this way. Fingers too short, jaws too straight. Let no one say that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Watch this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Translation, whenever you fall into any sin, no matter what the sin is, but let's just say for the sake of argument, it's sexual sin. Whenever you fall into any sin, whenever that happens, the reason that happened wasn't because you didn't have enough knowledge. It wasn't because you didn't read enough books. It wasn't because you didn't go to the right seminars. It wasn't because you didn't understand the right things. Matter of fact, according to James chapter 1, it wasn't a brain issue at all. Instead, according to James, it was a heart issue. Meaning, you fell into that sin because you had a desire for the wrong things. All right, so think about it this way, man. Think about it this way. It's as if, just like Solomon, you've got this big, huge, massive hole in your heart. You know that hole is there, and you're not satisfied, and you're not fulfilled, and you're not satisfied at home, you're not satisfied in your marriage, or whatever it is. And so it's as if you've got this huge, massive hole in your heart, and you're not fulfilled, so you go searching for it, right? You go searching for satisfaction. You go searching for fulfillment. You go searching for something to make you happy, okay? But here's the thing. The thing that you're missing is the thing that Solomon discovered, and it's this. That woman is never going to fill that hole in your heart. That coworker is never going to fill that hole in your heart. The right website is never going to fill that hole in your heart, because that hole in your heart is a longing to be satisfied, and it can only be filled up by Jesus. And that's not cliche. Like I know that sometimes that sounds cliche to people, but it's not. We're going to unpack why in a second. We'll get real specific. That hole in your heart can only be satisfied by Jesus. See, here's the truth, Emmaus. Every single time a man commits adultery, it's because he's looking for something that only Jesus can provide, satisfaction. Every single time a man flirts with his secretary, it's because he's looking for something that only Jesus can provide, ultimate satisfaction. Every single time, like every second, what was it, 28,000 some odd people right now, this second, looking at internet porn. Right now, this second, all of the 28,000 people looking at internet porn, they're all looking for the same thing, satisfaction. Every single time that happens, a man is looking for ultimate satisfaction. And get this, Emmaus, listen to me. Any time you look for something only Jesus can provide in anything other than Jesus, it will always go bad for you. Every single time you look for something only Jesus can provide in anything other than Jesus, it will always disappoint, it will always cause pain, it will always bring despair, it will always cause heartache, and it's always, according to Solomon, more bitter than death. And some of you, men. So some of you men in here this morning, you're in trouble. I'm just saying, you're in trouble. And you know it. Some of you right now, you know it. You know you're in trouble because, listen, you desperately need to be rescued from lust. And men, please hear me. As your pastor, let me tell you this. The only thing that has a chance of rescuing you from lust is the gospel. And that's not cliche. So as your men tune in, let me remind you of the truth of the gospel. Men, let me remind you of the truth of the gospel. And by the way, just so that you're aware, what I'm about to remind you of is something that I need to be reminded of every single day of my life, because I'm a pastor, not Superman. Y'all picking up on that? I'm flesh and bone just like you are, and need to be desperately reminded of this every day of my life as well. So let me remind you, men, of the truth of the gospel. Here we go. It's the only thing that has the power to rescue you from lust. So here we go. The gospel starts this way. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're depraved. Your mind is depraved. You are a sinner. And here's what you need to understand. The ultimate aim of sin, okay? The ultimate goal of sin is always to kill and destroy. Always. Like if sin is left unfettered, if sin is left just to run free, the ultimate aim of that sin is always to kill and destroy. Sin always wants to destroy you, to destroy your relationships, to destroy your marriage, to destroy your influence, to destroy your ministry, and to destroy your life ultimately. The ultimate aim of sin is death. That's why James in James 1 says, look, sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Always, that's where it wants to go. And you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You were born with sin in your bosom, like the old Puritan pastor John Owen says. Sin's in your bosom. Indwelling sin. God loves you. Soak in it. Like soak in how unfathomable that is. God loves you. And he demonstrated his love for you in this, that he allowed his son Jesus Christ to be butchered on a cross for you so that you might be forgiven of your sin. But I think we miss something in that. Because many of us in here go, yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sin, to forgive me of my sin. But did you know there's something else to that? Did you know that not only did he die on the cross for your sin to forgive you of your sin, but he also died on the cross to set you free from sin? So, like, when are we going to start preaching that one? When are we going to break out Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8? Do we just remove that from our Bibles? Like, go home today and dwell richly on Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Because according to Romans 6, 18, for example, it says that the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells in the heart and the life of a believer, and it sets you free from sin. No longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to righteousness because of Jesus. Because of the gospel. And Christian man, this is why 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he always provides a way out. Always. So either God's a liar or he does always provide a way out. You know what the way out is? The gospel. The gospel. The way out is Jesus. The way out is remembering this mind-numbing truth that Jesus died on the cross in order for you to be forgiven from sin and free from the power of sin. No longer a slave to sin, no longer in bondage to sin. So do you believe that, Emmaus? Here's one of the dangerous things that I think is happening in the church at large. And I need to be careful saying this because I don't know that you can ever, ever, ever over-exaggerate grace. I don't think you can. But I think one of the unfortunate things that's beginning to happen in the church is that people have done the wrong thing with grace. See, what we hear about grace and we forget that grace doesn't mean license to sin. Grace means forgiveness of sin. And not only are you forgiven of sin at the cross, you were set free from sin. Does that mean you'll never sin again? I hope not, because I've blown it. But what it does mean is that God has provided a way out. So here's what I'm asking you, men. Listen, when you're tempted, do you immediately wave the white flag and give in to temptation? Or do you fight back by the power of the Holy Spirit, reminding yourself and reminding the enemy and reminding your flesh that you are a child of the living God, you are redeemed by Christ, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, lives and dwells in your mortal body, and you are free from sin because of Jesus? Do you war against sin with the gospel? Because that's the key. This is why we preach the gospel all the time. The power is in the gospel. You keep your 8 steps. Power's in the gospel. John Owen said it this way. Old Puritan preacher, died in the late 1600s, said it this way. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Men, are you warring against sin? Are you warring against your lust? Let me give you 5 ways you need to be doing that, and then we're done. Number one, we just said it. The gospel. Do you know the good news? I mean, like all the good news. Not just throw the word gospel out there. Like, do you know what that means? What Christ has accomplished because he went to that cross for you, forgiving you and setting you free. Do you get that? Do you get the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within you to overcome sin? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you seeing sanctification happening? You're becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And when you sin and when you blow it, and you will, you repent. You don't drag that stuff into the darkness. You drag it out into the light. And in the light, man, you're free, right? You're free because you've dragged that stuff into the light, and the enemy doesn't have that hold on you anymore. So do you respond that way? So remind yourself of the gospel. Know the gospel. Remind one another of the gospel. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Men, listen to me. I'm gonna give you the next 4 very, very practical ways you can be warring against sin. Particularly, we can be warring against lust. Number 1. Men, listen to me. Fight lust alongside other men. I'm telling you, men. Fight lust alongside other men. And that is a stretch for us because we tend to thrive in isolation, men. So some of us in here don't even open up our hearts to our wives, much less our buddies. But I'm just telling you, you have to fight lust alongside other men. See, here's the thing you need to understand, men. Lust thrives in secrecy, much like a plant thrives in a greenhouse. That lust is kept in secret. If your struggle is in secret, it will flourish and it will control you. When you bring that stuff, like, who do you have in your life? Men, who do you have in your life you can go grab a cup of coffee with, you can go to Chick-fil-A and get some good chicken fingers with, and you can talk across the table and go, man, here's this one particular thing that continues to just destroy me. Here's this one thing, so I'm at home, and my wife goes out of town, she goes out of town, and 11 o'clock at night, I'm turning Cinemax on. I'm out of town on business, I'm in the hotel with the movie channel, I'm turning Cinemax on late at night. Like, who's the one dude you have in your life where you can sit down and go, bro, here's my stuff. Help me. We fight lust alongside other men. And some of you need to repent because you think that's a sign of weakness, when in reality, that's a sign of humility before Christ. Secondly, men, not only do we fight lust alongside other men, but the second thing is this, we fight lust with common sense. We need to fight lust with common sense. I just say this, some of us are struggling in this area because we're just being stupid. So like, here's the thing, if you don't have a filter on your web browsing devices and you tend to struggle in this area, then wake up to the reality of the 21st century and get a filter on your web browsing devices. Like, type in covenanteyes.com, get it. If you constantly find yourself going to Cinemax at 11 o'clock at night, call Dish Network and tell them to cancel the movie channels. So here's the thing. If I have fire ants in my house and they're constantly biting me and my family, I don't just try to ignore them and pray they go away. I exterminate them, right? I mean, sometimes we can do something. So ask the question, I'm struggling in this area. Can I do something very basic about it? Thirdly, fight lust with the promises of God. Men, we got to fight lust with the promises of God. You know what that means? We need to be constantly hiding God's word in our heart, memorizing scripture, memorizing what the Lord has said, particularly in areas of lust, memorizing things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality, so that anytime we're tempted, the Holy Spirit can bring back to mind, flee from sexual immorality. You know what Psalm chapter 119, verse 11 says? It says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, apparently then, the more I hide God's word in my heart, the more equipped I am to battle sin. And many of us don't do it. Fight lust with the promises of God. And then the last thing I'll say, fight lust by equipping yourself, men. Fight lust by equipping yourself. You know why some of us are struggling with lust in this area? Because we're flabby Christians. We're spiritually flabby. We're not working out our salvation. We're not training ourselves unto godliness, as Paul said to Timothy. We're not doing that. So let me give you a couple ways you can equip yourselves, man. I'm going to give you two books every man in this church needs to read. Every man in this church needs to read. Number one, that there's a sin. There's a book called "The Mortification of Sin in Believers" by John Owen. Old dead Puritan pastor, died in the late 1600s. You need to get that book. You need to read it. Be careful. He died in the late 1600s, so he doesn't talk like us. But you need to get it. Now, some of you are like, I don't read. There's this thing called iTunes. Get on there. Get the audiobook. Cost $11. That's it. Cost $11, 4.5 hours. Get on there, download it, turn it into 4 CDs, listen to it on the way to work, on the way from work. Listen to it again and again and again, because that whole book is about how to war against lust with the good news of Jesus. Second book every single guy in this room needs to read is this, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. Some of you are like, I'm not married. Doesn't matter. You need to read that book, because our culture has, because of sin, perverted this idea of what marriage is and what marriage isn't, what we're looking for in marriage, and why many of us are so discontent because we're looking for the wrong thing. So get that book and read that book. I'm almost apprehensive to kind of suggest that book to you because I haven't finished it. I'm in it now, but it's so good, I had to tell you to get it. Guys, listen, this is real. This is real. May we pay close attention to the lesson of Solomon when it comes to lust, and may we, by God's grace, fight this thing together. I'll close by saying this. Some of you in here this morning, you know exactly what Solomon's talking about because you've experienced this firsthand. You know that it's more bitter than death because you've walked through this and you're walking through this and you're healing from this. And if you've experienced this and you're walking through this, the shrapnel and the consequences from sexual sin, let me say a word to you as your pastor. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you. And your pain and your wounds do not define your marriage unless you let it. What you've walked through is not your identity. Your identity is in Christ if you trust in Christ. He is your sustainer. He is your deliverer. His mercies are new every morning. And as you're healing, now it may take some work. It may take a time of healing. It may take a time of being ministered to very intentionally, but his grace is sufficient. And I absolutely believe, because I've read this book and the number of examples that are in it, that God's not finished with you and he still wants to use you. So receive that. Receive that the church is not a place where people who have walked through this have no place to be used by God. No, the church, a hospital for sinners, is a place where people can receive grace, people can be reminded of the gospel, people can be healed by the power of the gospel, and people can step back up and be used by Christ in extraordinary ways for the glory of Christ Jesus. And what the enemy meant for evil, God will use for good. Because he's just that good. Let's pray. And as we pray, we're going to have an opportunity, church, to respond with repentance of sin. Respond by coming to the Lord's table and participating in communion. Those of you who call Emmaus home, you know that this is a way that we worship the Lord and respond to God's word each Sunday. This is only a time for believers, for followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, then what I would tell you is this. That's the most important issue for you by far. And so we have couple people in the back there to pray, and if you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus, to follow Jesus, if you just want to stop me at the door on your way out and talk to me about what it means to follow Jesus, if you came here with a friend, you got invited here with a friend, and you want to ask them what it means to follow Jesus, trust in Jesus, to know Jesus, just, you know, that's the most important issue for you. If your desire is this morning to surrender to Jesus, to receive his love and his grace and his salvation, then just right there where you are, trust in him. That Christ Jesus is the Son of God, died on the cross for you, rose again from the grave, proving that he is indeed the Savior of all who will trust in him. Trust in him today. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord. And in your heart, if you trust in the Lord this morning, if your desire is to trust in him, let us know on your Connect card, I'm surrendering to Jesus. Check that box, turn it in with your information so that we can call you, follow up, pray for you, help you, minister to you. As we get ready to pray, let me say this to you men. Some of you men, you need more help than a sermon can give. And so here's what I'm going to invite you to do. This week, if you need to talk, if you need to repent, if you need to bring some stuff into the light, then as your pastor, can I just say my line's open to you men? Email me. Let a brother know so you might experience freedom. And we fight this thing together. Lord Jesus, I pray for our church. I pray first and foremost for the ones who maybe even hearing this sermon this morning was like a scab being ripped open for them because they've had to walk through this, and I pray that it wouldn't be that. I pray that it wouldn't be that, Lord. Would it not be that? Because the gospel says that, Lord, when we repent, we are forgiven. We are whiter than snow. That stuff's in the light, and there is restoration. There is redemption. There is healing when it's in the light. And so would this not be shame upon shame upon shame for those who are walking through this and healing from this? There should be freedom in this, rejoicing over the fact that you are restoring what the enemy has attacked. So I pray for them that they would experience your love, that they would taste and see that you are good and that your heart is for them this morning. And Lord, I also pray right now, particularly for the men in here who are hiding this, living a life that is just happening in the darkness, Lord. That you, by the power of your Spirit, would bring conviction to their hearts, a desire to drag this stuff out into the open, but not only that, Lord, a desire to be in community and relationship with other men, growing in you and consistently and intentionally warring against lust, which is so real. I love you, Lord. I acknowledge that this is not an issue that is exclusively dealt with by men. I get that, Lord, and I acknowledge that. And so I pray freedom over the ladies in this church, this place called the Emmaus Church, who are dealing with this. And yet also, Lord, I know that there is a significant pull on the hearts of men in particular when it comes to lust. So bring freedom, bring conviction, bring repentance. Would we live in the light as you were in the light, Christ Jesus? Would we allow the gospel to come to bear upon our lust and our sin and our hearts and our marriages? And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.